I hesitate to tell you what I'm about to tell you. I don't want your view of me to change or your impression of me to change. I don't want anyone to treat me differently as a result of what I'm going to share. I was recently invited to become a social media brand ambassador for a women's makeup and jewelry company. It's not the first time I've been asked. They must see the potential in me to be a social media influencer. I rejected the offer in case anyone was wondering where that was going to go. The whole influencer thing is really something, isn't it? Part of me can't get my mind around it. How people turn themselves into influencers and that's what they do for a living. And that people listen to them. And yet, there's another part of me that completely gets it. Influencers are a thing because being influenced is a thing. Now, social media influencers are a newer thing, but people have always been influenced by trends, marketing, by culture. We're often influenced without even realizing that it's happening. And it's worth considering if the ways that we are influenced are good or not, if they're for us or against us, for our good or for the good of the person who's influencing. Right? Who decides what is good or right or fashionable or acceptable? Think about your clothes. You pick them out based on the style that you like, something that matches your identity or personality. Maybe it fits you. Whether in size or in budget, right? But you picked it from what's available in the market, right? Even if you were to shop at vintage shops, your unique style isn't so unique, right? And it's been predetermined to some extent by those who make clothing and fashion and trends. My cousin in the U.S. used to work for a large clothing retailer, and she told me how they have styles chosen years in advance. Back in the beginning of the skinny jeans trend, they're already preparing for baggy jeans to come back in style. You see, no one is truly authentic or unique, no matter what we think, because we have been influenced, and we are influenced by everything around us. Let's just jump to another category altogether, music in church. Who determines what music is good to sing in church? Do the amount of views on YouTube determine it? Is it popularity? Is it whatever Hillsong puts out, that's what we should be singing? Is it your emotions or my emotions? Now, this morning we're not going to look at music or at fashion, but that question will direct us today. What is good? And who determines what is good? That's the quest that the teacher, remember the teacher is how we're referring to the author of Ecclesiastes, that is the quest that the teacher has set out to discover in this book. How do we live a good life in the limited days we have here under the sun? Is it possible to live well in a world with so many limits and boundaries? The natural response is often that as long as we are free to choose for ourselves how to live, then we can determine what is good in our own eyes. And so the teacher will show us in a slightly uncomfortable and a counterintuitive way that God is in control over all things, and He is the one who determines what is good and what is good for us. Now, this is a hard thing for us because we like to think we're in control and we want to be in control. But we need to be open, friends, to receiving these truths about God and about the world that He created, even when it is uncomfortable, even when it goes against our own preferences, our own expectations, our own culture. Look with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Verses 10 through 12. Those are the last verses of chapter 6. And we read, "Whatever exists was given its name long ago, and it is known what mankind is. But he is not able to contend with the one stronger than he. For when there are many words, they increase in futility. What is the advantage for mankind? For who knows what is good for anyone in life in the few days of his futile life that he spends like a shadow? Who can tell anyone what will happen after him under the sun? This reference to things being named and known speaks to God's control over all things. It speaks to his knowing all things in his creation, that the patterns and rhythms speak to the limitations that God has imposed on this world. And here we see it again. I'm sure you heard it as we read this question about what is good for anyone in life. If you've been with us through this series on Ecclesiastes, it's not a new question, but here we see that he is set to find the answer, not just only find the answer for himself, but to help us see it also. In our passage, the teacher is going to give us several proverbs to help us see what's good, and he's going to use an Old Testament style of writing to show what is good and better, right? And we'll see the use, the repetition of the word better a few times. The teacher helps us to see how the limitations that God imposes are good and how God uses them to bless us and to give us good gifts and to lead us to live a good life. Remember with me, that's what wisdom is in the Bible. Wisdom is knowing how to live a good life. It's not about what you know or knowledge as much as it is knowing how to live well in this world. As we submit to his ways and his will, friends, we will be set free in ways that we can never imagine. Again, counterintuitive. How are we set free when we submit to someone? Well, we'll consider that this morning. And as we submit to his ways and his will, we will learn to see life as a gift and to live it out to the fullest. Now, here's the challenge and the hope. When we are confronted with the realities of these limitations, when we are faced with these God-ordained frustrations and how life itself eludes our control, we're chasing after it, and yet it's as if we're chasing after the wind, we can respond in one of two ways. One is to escape reality. Try to numb it with the sins of the world. Try to seek after the pleasures of the flesh to distract ourselves. Maybe we try to ignore it. Some even try to fight it. That's what verse 10 speaks about that we just read. Trying to contend with the one stronger than he. We can try to escape. Or option two, we can choose to submit to God's ways. Learning to live wisely. Learning to trust God and to enjoy his gifts. Friends, let me give you our main point for this morning, what I hope that we'll walk away with as we look to the scripture and as we consider this passage and this sermon together, and then we'll pray as we continue to the text. So if you're taking notes, here is our main point. God's ways are infinitely better than our ways. God's ways are infinitely better than our ways. Let me invite you to pray with me. O Lord, our God, you are in heaven and we are here on earth. And so, Father God, give us humble hearts to sit under your word this morning, to receive the words of life that you have given us and prepared for us this morning. Father, give us ears to hear these words, some difficult to receive. Father, make yourself known in our hearts for our good and for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Look with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Good morning and welcome to City Bible Church, right? does this guy know how to capture our attention or what? Right? The verse starts out fine. It sounds similar to even other Proverbs or wisdom texts in the Bible. Listen, it's not on the screen, but you can listen to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 as an example. A good name is to be chosen over great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Right? And so we're expecting maybe this tone. It sounds familiar. But after that opening, we get the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. How are we to process these words? Now, hard words spoken by a stranger can be dismissed. You don't know them, they don't know you, they don't have the voice in your life, you can dismiss them. But when hard words are spoken by a trusted voice, they mean something different, don't they? And so we need to remember who the teacher is. The teacher is for us, and he is helping us. He is breaking down so that he can build up, right? He's not a depressed cynic who just likes to complain. And so, what is he saying? Some have interpreted his words that death can be better than birth because death is the escape from the misery of this world. That's how death is better. But again, is that in line with the overall teaching of this book? Does that interpretation of the passage line up with the character of God? Has God created all of this and given us the breath in our lungs just so that we would suffer, endure, and die? No, it doesn't seem to line up with who God has revealed himself to be. Now, as we keep reading, we see that the teacher means, or what he means, that death is better. Look with me to verses 2 and 3. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. And so, in verse 1, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The reason it's better is because death is a good teacher. Death is a better preacher than birth. And that's why, here in verse 2, he writes that a funeral is better than a party. Death, my friends, will be the end of all of us. And for that reason, the living should take it to heart. We should learn from our future, right? From this certain reality that none can escape. As we think of the boundaries and the limitations and the cycles set by God, the ultimate one is death, isn't it? There is no escape. And again, this isn't something new altogether. We've considered it before. That's why the teacher says that there's no gain under the sun, because no matter what we earn or labor for, no matter how much we can keep while we are living these few days under the sun, we can't take it with us. And so ultimately, there's no gain because of the limit of death. But in these limitations, there seems to be a lesson to learn, a truth to discover, a purpose in these plans of God. And we need to sit with this and to reflect on these difficult words. The house of mourning speaks of a funeral. And in a house of mourning, you'll find two types of people. It's the same two types of people as mentioned before, right? These two types of people respond in the same two ways that I said in the beginning. Person one wants to escape. They sit and just fidget and squirm and just can't wait to get out of there. They'll say to themselves, I can't wait to leave this place. I just need a drink. I need something to eat. Anything is better than this so that I can forget about this. I don't want to think about this. Right? They think to themselves, I've got too much going on in my own life to think about something so sad. Person two, the wise one, will sit there in the house of mourning and they take it all in. They'll sit and they'll consider their life. They'll think to themselves, there's only a little bit of time that separates me from them. When my time comes, what will my life have been worth? Have I lived my life as I hoped I would? What will people say about me when I'm gone and I'm displayed there in the front? Gibson says this so well. A coffin is a better preacher than a cot or a baby's bed, a crib, right? A coffin is a better preacher than a cot. You see, friends, death can be a friend to the living if only we're willing to accept certain realities and to listen. I don't want to stay on death too long this morning. We have a death sermon coming up in chapter 9, and so write it in your calendar. But it's not only death that can teach us. All the limitations in this world can guide us and teach us. Laughter doesn't always last. Happiness always comes to an end. Health goes away. These are the boundaries and cycles of life under the sun. And friends, we can either fight it or accept this world for what it is and learn to live wisely. And here's the teacher's hope for us. When we learn to live wisely, we will live a life with more depth and with more beauty. We've wrongly believed that a fuller life comes from adding something to our life or removing something from our life, but what we truly need is a new perspective on the life that's been given, a true perspective. Did you notice with me the positive way he's writing? Right, these are difficult words, but there's a positive force and intention driving it. We can see it in the repetition of the word better, right? He's helping us to see what is better. But also at the end of verse 3, it clarifies his hope for us. Look with me there again. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. Friends, listen closely. Sadness is not only being replaced by joy, it also prepares us for the deepest kind of joy. And we need the depth of joy in our lives, that kind of joy. Sadness is not only being replaced by joy, it also prepares us for the deepest kind of joy. And what we often settle for is this quick and shallow ups and downs of life that delight fools. Look with me to verses 4, 5, and 6. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. It is better to listen to rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futile. Our natural intuition is that any laughter is better than grief. The singing of fools is better than a wise rebuke. And friends, it should be said that we too quickly settle for what is easier. We listen to what the world tells us we should want. We think we know within ourselves where to find happiness, and we think we can, on our own, determine what is good. But do you see with me that the Bible teaches something different altogether? And so we ask, well, what do we do when we're confronted with the truth of Scripture? The believer is to remember that God's ways are infinitely better than our ways. There is something in us that says unlimited is better than limited. as long as we get to decide things for ourselves, that's what's better. But what do we base that on? Our own thoughts? Of course, we're going to like and prefer the things that we suggest every single time. What I know is that we need a deeper joy, and that's what the teacher is leading us to. Friends, we need a joy that can stand when a leader falls. A joy that remains when a friend betrays, or when riches are lost, when death knocks on our door. We need more than the laughter of fools, more than the singing of songs to distract. And by the grace of God, more is available to us through the limitations that he imposes. And I like how Eric Ortlund says it. He says, the teacher is showing us a joy in life which not even death can take away, because death gives it to us. You see, we're considering, at least at this moment, we're considering the benefits of submitting to God's ways and his words, and considering how it's not good for us to think that we know better, right? There's an advantage, a fuller life that's available to us if we submit to God. But thinking we know better than God is what got us into all of this mess in the first place. Right? When we disagree with one another, that's one thing that happens. That is life. That is relationship, right? But to disagree with God and to think that our way is better, friends, that's not just a difference of opinion. All right, I see what you want, but here's what I'm going to do. We can't just agree to disagree with God. It is a rejection of God. It is an act of sin, and the Bible is very clear that our sin against God is punishable by death. It's the very first sin, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, right? God set the boundaries for his people whom he created and whom he loves. He gave instructions and words of life. And yet Adam and Eve were influenced by the voice of another. A voice that questioned the authority of God and questioned the goodness of God. A voice that suggested a better way. Now, we look back and we think, fools, how could they do that? How could they think that they know better than God? And yet you do it every day. We all do, don't we? Friends, this is why we need a Savior. This is why Jesus came. You see, we have sinned against God in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds. And our sins rightly deserve the judgment of not just death, but eternal death. And the only way for us to escape this judgment is for a perfect substitute to die in our place. And that's why Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth as man. That's why he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, so that he could die in our place. And the good news of the gospel is that in his death, he conquered death. And in his life, he gives us eternal life. Friends, this life can't be earned. It is a gift of God to be received. And we receive it through faith. We receive it through believing the words of Christ and through the works of Christ, that he was crucified, died, buried, and has come to life. He's been raised from the grave so that he can give us life. So friend, today I say, since we don't know what happens today or tomorrow, if you have not yet put your hope and your trust and your faith in Christ and in him alone, let today be the day of salvation. Find rest for your souls as you find your hope in Christ. Now, before we continue with the passage and get to verse 7, I want to say one more thing about grief and gladness. Then we'll move on to our verses. This work of God, right, to bring life from death and joy from suffering, we see it everywhere. In creation, we can see how winter gives way to spring, and how without winter, spring is affected, right? It's not like we can just skip winter and just move to spring. They're connected, and it's in God's design. We see it in salvation received through the death of Christ, right? This joy through suffering, it's all over the Bible. We recently went through an entire series on the book of Zephaniah as we considered judgment and salvation through suffering. Sorry, salvation through suffering. Suffering falling under God's judgment. Right? But as we consider at least one purpose of why is there grief in our world and how God uses it for our good, and not just for our good, but for the good of one another and for His glory, we can think about how grief and suffering stretches us. Haven't you felt stretched by the difficulties that you've had to endure? Let me just read David Gibson's words here. He writes, "It is as if God somehow stretches a person to the breaking point, and then she discovers that because she has been stretched, there's now room in her heart and mind for God and for life and for others that was not there before." God's ways are infinitely better than our ways. And what comfort we have knowing that God is sovereign over all things and that He works all things together for His glory and for our good. Most of these following verses, as you look in chapter 7, are loosely related sayings, kind of written as proverbs. They're sayings about the realities of a life that is not in our control. The reality of a life that can't predict what tomorrow will bring, right? Look with me to verse 7, 8, and 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. "Surely, the practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the mind. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. Don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools." Okay, we've considered this before, so we can't dig into every time these themes come up. We're looking at them as a whole throughout this book, right? But we've considered that wisdom will always be better than foolishness. But there are limitations to what wisdom can do. And also here, what we see is that wisdom is vulnerable. Even though it's much better than being a fool, just because you have it doesn't mean that you won't lose it. Right? That's what verse 7 showed. The practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool. Right? The limitations of life can stir up pride and anger, and so we're called to humility and to patience. Look with me to verse 10. "Don't say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' since it is not wise of you to ask this." This is a hard one if you're a human, right? If you're a human, raise your hand, right? Thank you. 10% of us. The rest will have conversations afterwards, right? This is a hard one for all of us because it's a warning not to reminisce about the good old days, right? Don't stay up all night thinking about when you were 20 kilos lighter, right? But the things you could have done and should have done. Don't compare today with the past, and also don't sit back questioning the days that you're living in. Now, there's a couple reasons for this warning. For one, sitting back and thinking about the days past means that you're missing out on living life today. You're stuck in the past. You're thinking about what you should have done and could have done, and you miss these days, right? Spending all your time doing that means that you're missing out on the days that you're living. But also, how are you determining what was better? Or there's that theme. Maybe, since none of us knows the days that are coming, maybe the evils of our day will turn out for incredible good for our future, or for our children's future, for the next generation, that outweigh the things of the past, right? We'll see this come up again in verse 14. that the most faithful way to live this life under the sun is to receive and respond to what comes. A famous scene in The Lord of the Rings comes to mind. Frodo laments the burden of carrying the One Ring. And he says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time. If only this happened later or before, but why in my time, right?" And Gandalf gently and wisely responds, "So do I. And so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." Now, we've all had many of those times here in Lebanon, haven't we? Why the explosion? I remember thinking, why were we the closest church to the port? Of all the churches in Lebanon, throughout all of history, why us? Right? Why the economic collapse? Why this war? But I wonder if those are the questions we're supposed to be asking. What is better to ask, and what we should remind ourselves is God good? Is He in control of all things? Does He work all things? All things, friends. I know we hear that and say, "I know, but not all the things in my life. I trust He's doing that in everyone else's life," but we don't really believe these truths for ourselves. But friends, do we believe that God works all things for His glory and for our good? Those are the questions we need to be asking ourselves. That's what it looks like to live with wisdom in this world. Let's keep reading. Verses 11 and 12. "Wisdom is as good as an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. Because wisdom is protection as silver is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner." Again, we see the benefits and the limits of wisdom. And here, comparing it most likely in a positive way to money, where just recently we considered the dangers of money, right? But there is encouragement and there is warning. Look with me to the last two verses, 13 and 14. "Consider the work of God. For who can straighten out what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. So no one can discover anything that will come after him." Being wise is good and necessary and important, and we should strive for it. We should encourage one another towards living wisely in this world. But being wise doesn't mean we can undo what God has set in place. We can't straighten what God has made crooked. Friends, we just don't have that kind of control in this life under the sun. We can plan and prepare, we can invest and labor, but we can never guarantee the results. And we don't even know how to anticipate the things that are coming around the corner. Now, these realities can either drive us crazy, or we can receive life for what it is, a gift. Either we try to gain something in this world that this world can never give, or we live a life that receives all that God has given as a gift. Friends, to live wisely is to live well in the life we have now, instead of longing for the life we think we'll have tomorrow. The way of the wise is to receive and to respond to what God has ordained, the freedoms and the restrictions, right? The boundaries and limitations and these cycles. The wise person enjoys the good days, knowing they're from God, and also takes to heart the lessons of the bad days, knowing that God has made those days too and works in those days as well. Friends, let's remember together and encourage one another. God's ways are infinitely better than our ways. Amen? Amen.